You've probably all had the experience of having something appraised. Maybe your great aunt left you all of her jewelry, and you immediately supposed that it was worth a fortune. In fact, you'd already started looking for vacation homes at the beach. But just to be sure, you took that jewelry to a jewelry store, only to be informed that your new bling were just paste and gold plate. So you went and had lunch at Taco Bell instead. We have houses and even cars appraised to ascertain their true value. Your neighbor may say, oh, your house is worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, but the appraiser may have a totally different idea. We want appraisals done by qualified and knowledgeable individuals, even if that does bring us back to earth and reality. When a coworker compliments our work, we're grateful, but when the supervisor does, or even better yet, the president of the company comes in and compliments us, we're elated. And of course, the difference is the insight, the qualifications of the person doing the appraisal. And in our text this morning, King Jesus does an appraisal of the Jewish church and nation. And his assessment is anything but encouraging. As we are seeing in our study of Matthew, everything is laden with a special meaning. The events, the discourses, and the things that have occurred just recently in our study are all piling up here for, in the next chapters, we are compressing all the things that took place in that week before Jesus' crucifixion. In the previous text, we saw Jesus visiting the temple. He found that his father's house was a raucous marketplace where buying and selling was going on, and he turned them out. It was intended to be a house of prayer, he said, and it has become a den of robbers. That disgraceful situation really was a reflection of the condition of the whole nation of Israel. And so our Lord, Matthew had written, drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. We see in our Lord's conduct here a striking type of what he will do when he comes again a second time. He's going to purify his church, even as he purified the temple. He's going to cleanse it of everything that defiles and everyone who works iniquity. The events that we look at this morning build on what has just taken place in his cleansing of the temple. But they also further prepare us for the judgment that awaits. You see, when the appraiser is God himself, we can be sure of a just and accurate accounting and assessment. I'm going to read a little more than I put in the bulletin, verses 18 through 32 from the 21st chapter. But before we turn there, would you join me as we pray? Father, bless now the hearing of your word and the words from my mouth. May they be pleasing to your ears. May they be driven deep into our minds and hearts that we might be more like Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, Jesus became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Thus far, the reading in God's word. It was morning, and like I suppose most of us, Jesus was hungry for breakfast. They were traveling back into the city of Jerusalem from where they'd been staying in Bethany, just a couple of miles outside the city. And seeing a fig tree, luxuriant with leaves, Jesus approaches it, only to discover that there were no figs. Now, fig trees put out their leaves in the spring in the Middle East. And with the leaves, they also have some small green figs that grow. And now, they're not the ripe figs of later in the year, and they're not very delicious, but they are edible for a hungry man. And the leaves were a promise that there were figs on the tree, that there would be fruit, that there would be something to satisfy Jesus' hunger. But instead, the tree was barren. And Jesus turns his disappointment into a teaching moment, as he so often does. He said to the tree, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Now, does Jesus' response surprise you? You may, as I have, said similar things to an empty cupboard or refrigerator that promised food and were similarly disappointed, but it's unlikely that the cupboard fell off the wall or the refrigerator shorted out in a cloud of sparks and smoke. Our words don't have the same effect that Jesus' words do. But we're not surprised, because we've already seen his power displayed in innumerable ways in the gospel. What we're surprised at is his passion. Up to this point, all of Jesus' miracles brought healing and deliverance and, above all, grace. But why destroy a tree? It seems rather out of character. Jesus may have been hungry, and the fig tree may have withered and died. But the point of what is written here is not Jesus' disappointment at failing to find breakfast. Jesus' words and actions are to teach us a spiritual lesson. Our Lord expects that we, his people, will not just look good, but will produce spiritual fruit that pleases him. Let me say that again. Our Lord expects that we, his people, will not just look good, but will produce spiritual fruit that pleases him. And in his appraisal of the tree, as it represents much more than that, Jesus found no fruit. Now, the fig tree was renowned in antiquity for both the sweet taste of its fruit and also the protective shade of its leaves and branches. Those two features of fruitfulness and shade made it a ready symbol for God's covenant relationship to his people. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is compared to a fig tree. In the book of Hosea, God is portrayed as having seen in Israel a great prospect for productivity. And so he says, they were like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. Great promise. Incredible blessings. A wonderful future lies ahead. Or does it? The early fruit of spring gave the promise of greater fruitfulness to follow. And Jesus uses this leafy but barren tree to illustrate how Israel had, as typified by its leadership, had a showy religion, but it was of no value. It was worthy of judgment because there was no fruit. The fig tree was a striking emblem of the Jewish church and nation. Think of all the things that they had been given as God's chosen people, delivered out of Egypt, preserved through 40 years of wandering with miraculous manna from heaven and water from the rock. They had been given the priesthood and the Levites to lead them in worship and to teach them God's will. They had the daily sacrifices and the intercession before God. They had yearly feasts to celebrate God's mighty acts. They had the prophets. They had the Old Testament scripture. All of these glorious gifts, however, had become just like luxuriant leaves on a fig tree, hiding the truth that the nation was destitute of fruit. It had no grace, no faith, no love, no humility, no true holiness, and as a result, no willingness to receive its Messiah when he arrived. So like the fig tree, the Jewish nation would soon wither and die. It would be stripped of all of its outward blessings. The people would be scattered over the face of the earth, and in a few short years, Jerusalem would be destroyed and the temple burned to the ground. The fruitless tree represented the barren religion of Israel as Jesus found it during those 3 years of his ministry. And on the verge of his crucifixion, he speaks of its destruction as a result of God's judgment. Now, this is not to be for us just an interesting little biblical anecdote, because every fruitless branch of Christ's visible church is in danger of becoming a withered fig tree. Where are all those famous churches that John's preaching about in the book of Revelation? Ephesus and Sardis. Where's the great city of Carthage and Hippo in North Africa that gave rise to St. Augustine? Where are the churches that used to cover the Middle East, where literally millions followed Christ 1,000 years ago? What's happened to them? Why is it so many churches have been changed into offices or even homes? Why are there so many little towns where the churches are boarded up and the windows dusty with filth? They're gone. They may have started well. They may have had a vibrant testimony to Christ and his kingdom, but at some point they became luxuriant trees without any fruit. They became withered fig trees. Now, don't immediately think of the so-called liberal churches of our day. Don't begin to point a finger and say, well, they've forsaken the teaching of Scripture for a more acceptable message that God loves everyone and everything and can't possibly get mad at anyone. People who have replaced the truth with a majority opinion or preference. God will not abide any church or denomination that does not produce fruit. If we become content with the leaves of religion, then we're going to have nothing but a form of godliness without its power. If we become satisfied simply with outward ceremonies and activities, and our hearts aren't changed and our sins aren't forgiven, then we'll be guilty of provoking God's judgment. The fruit of the Spirit, as Paul speaks of it in Galatians 5, is the only sure proof that we are saved, united to Christ, delivered from sin and death. And as James writes, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Jesus found no fruit. It was not just breakfast that he was concerned with. It was the state of his church. But the second thing we see in this text is that Jesus found no faith. The disciples are amazed at the outward results of Jesus' words, and they ask, how did the fig tree wither at once? Notice that they ask how and not why. Do we get a hint here that they are really asking, hey, tell us so we can do this too? Jesus pointed them instead to the power of faith in words that actually remind us of something that he said earlier in chapter 17. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Here he says, have faith and do not doubt. His point is that we must have unconditional faith in God's omnipotent power. In both places, Jesus is dealing, both those chapter 17 and this chapter, Jesus was dealing with a lack of faith. You remember that the disciples had been unable to heal the demon-possessed boy. And Jesus came back and they don't understand. They've healed people before. They've gone through the motions, as it were. They've said what they thought were the right words, but nothing has happened. And here Jesus is dealing with an even greater lack of faith on the part of the nation. Dealing with a lack of faith is akin, apparently, to moving mountains. But notice, too, that Jesus doesn't say faith moves mountains, but Jesus says in both places that faith will move this mountain. Now, here's the context. This is not a verse about ask anything from God and he will give it to you, no matter how outrageous, as some would tell you. In the first case, Jesus has just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And so when he says this mountain, that's what he's talking about. In this text, he is approaching Jerusalem. They have come up over the Mount of Olives and they're looking down at the Temple Mount. And he says, this mountain. He's specifically referring to the very center of Jerusalem, the very center of the nation, the very center of all that Israel believed and hoped for, the Temple Mount. That was the mountain that they should want to move, not physically, but spiritually. The day before, Jesus had cleansed the temple. It was more important to make a few dollars than to pray. The nation had fallen far from what God had intended. And Jesus said, you should want to move this mountain. Faith alone can move a mountain when dead religion flourishes. Whether we're thinking of our own nation and praying for revival in the world, or whether we're looking around at our own church and praying that the Lord would do something here, and revitalize us and fill us with his Spirit. Jesus tells his disciples here that faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is not hoping real hard that something will happen. But faith becomes active in prayer. Our access to God's omnipotence depends on our personal communion with Him, a communion that includes knowing His will and then praying for it, a connection that includes obedience to that will personally. When we pray, our expectation must be grounded in that relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. Even a tiny grain of faith that is rooted in submissiveness to God's will be effective, Jesus says. And the disciples are only going to be able to carry out Jesus' work and confront the faithlessness of the people if they exercise their faith in prayer. So this is not a promise about moving literal mountains. If you think that's what he's talking about, then you've totally missed the point. It's a figure of speech to teach us that seemingly impossible things are always possible through the power of God. When the people of God take him at his word and pray, believing his promises, Jesus came and he found no fruit. And he found no faith, not even in his disciples. But thirdly, he found no followers. We see here how ready the enemies of truth are to question the authority of those who are doing more good than they are. And the next verses contain a conversation between Jesus and the chief priests and the elders of the people. This is the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious body. This is kind of the final straw for Jesus. An official delegation has come. And they have come to ask him a hard question. They've constantly questioned Jesus' methods and his ministry, his message. They've opposed him at every opportunity and accused him of all sorts of vile things. But his sensational entry into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday and then his cleansing of the temple had really only served to heighten their animosity. They confront him. And although it's not quite clear in their voices, at least as Matthew records it, there is anger there as they question the source of his teaching authority. What schools have you gone to? What degrees do you have? Are there any people that we know that have affirmed that your ministry is a good ministry? Do you hear what they're saying? They confront him in anger and question the source of his authority. What are your credentials? They don't make any charge against his or even the disciples' behavior. Rather, they demand that he produce something to authenticate his ministry. And this was no sincere attempt to get to know Jesus. If Jesus didn't state the source of his authority, then his prestige among the people would diminish. That's what they wanted. On the other hand, if he claimed that he was acting by divine authority, then the Jewish leaders would be able to accuse him of blasphemy. You see what their purpose is? It's to test and to trap. Now, his enemies had asked for the source of his authority, intending to use his answer as a means of accusing him. But Jesus knew their hearts. He was not tricked or deceived even for a moment. So instead of answering a question, he asks them one, which again is his way of approaching these things. We've seen it before. He says, well, I have a question for you before I answer you. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? Now, you've got to commit yourself on this, don't you? Jesus hasn't given you the opportunity to pontificate and to wander off and just fill the air with all sorts of words and suggestions. He says, okay, what is it? From heaven or from man? They had to take a position. If they replied that John the Baptist was a man who had been sent from God, then Jesus had only to remind them that John had declared him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John had announced that Jesus was the Mighty One who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, John's words are pretty clear. And if John comes from God, and if John preaches and speaks with the authority of God, then you better listen to what he says, and you ought to believe it. Our Lord's question demands that they commit themselves. But on the other hand, if they conceded, rather, if they conceded the authority of John, they were going to have to acknowledge Jesus' divinity. If they acknowledged John's authority came from heaven, then they had to acknowledge that Jesus was the Christ. But on the other hand, if they denied that John's authority was from heaven, they as a body would be discredited in the eyes of the people. They're afraid of the crowds. They're afraid of the population that had gathered in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. They're afraid of the hordes of those who looked at John as a prophet, who spoke the very words of God. And so they take the coward's way out. They put their heads together. They mutter back and forth to one another and eventually turn to Jesus and say, "Gosh, we don't know." Imagine, these are the religious authorities of the nation. The rejection of John's witness was actually a rejection of God the Father who had sent him. But God is gracious, and instead of sending judgment, he sent his Son. Our Lord holds out great hope in this text to those who put their faith in him and repent and believe. And he tells a brief parable that I added on because as I prepared, I realized this was the conclusion to this section. A parable about two sons, and I think as I read it, most of you who have had children can relate to it. Both sons are told to go out and work in their father's vineyard. One son is a bit like the publicans and the prostitutes who believed in Christ. At first, he flatly refuses to obey, but later repents and goes out and works. But the other son is like the religious leaders. They pretend to be willing to go. "Of course, Dad, I'll be glad to go out and work 12 or 14 hours out in the hot sun, weeding your vineyard." But then as soon as Dad's out of the way and out of sight, they go about their own business, ignoring the Father's command. And so Jesus asks, which of the two did the will of the Father? And even his enemies are obliged to say, the first. Jesus was in effect asking, who is willing to obey the Father's command, to believe that I am the Christ, and to follow me? He adds this conclusion, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you, for John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe in him. In this parable, the command of the Father is to go work in the vineyard. It's not merely a parable about salvation, that is, on believing on Jesus, but it's a parable of the Christian life and servants. It's really asking, who are those who truly serve, as well as who are God's children? Christ's emphasis here is on doing or failing to do the will of the Father. And he's certainly speaking out against insincere profession, one that cries out, "Lord, Lord," but has no relationship to him and never does what he says to do. The religious leaders were totally caught up 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in religious activities. But they had refused to believe John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. They weren't working in God's vineyard. They were out trying to build their own little kingdom. Keep the power that they'd been given by the Roman authorities. Make sure that they had enough money to take care of their villa outside the city. You see, you cannot answer that question properly unless you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior and are now engaged in the work that He's called you to do. The duty of a son is to do the Father's bidding. And if you're a Christian, then there was a time when you weren't a son or a daughter, when you had no family relationship to God. You are nothing more than a disobedient subject of heaven's king. But God in grace has brought you to a family relationship with Himself and with His church. And as the Apostle Paul writes, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In Christ, you are now a son or a daughter of God. And as in every family, there are responsibilities along with the privileges that come with belonging to a family. We are called to obey with our Savior and say, I must be about my Father's business. But if you're not a Christian, you need to know that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is infinitely willing to receive penitent sinners. It does not matter what you've done in the past. The requirement is that you repent and come to Christ. It's only then that the old things pass away and all things become new. It doesn't matter how many religious things you've done. Doesn't matter how luxuriant the leaves may be. If you've never really given up your sin and taken hold of Christ, then you are a tree without fruit, worth only to be chopped down and burned in the fire. But if you will repent and turn to Christ, there's hope. The Apostle John writes, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the hope of the parable. The judgment of Christ upon the tree was the judgment that fell on the nation of Israel in 70 AD. It is the judgment that awaits the world when Christ comes back again. When Christ comes seeking fruit, will He find any? When He comes seeking faith, will He find any? When He comes seeking those who will follow and obey Him, will He find us? My prayer that He will find you, that He will see us safely home. Let's pray. Father, we confess that our hearts are so often caught up in the things of the world and the things that bring us pleasure and enjoyment that we have neglected the obedience that You require of Your children. We have cultivated friends and our bank accounts, and we have failed to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. So speak to us now in these moments, and speak to us of Jesus, for we pray in His name. Amen.